Thanks for reading, Richard. Shall I pray? Hebrews 3 says, "Consider Jesus." Our Father God, we pray that you will help us to do that now, that we might not drift away from him. Amen. Amen. A few years ago, a London radio station engaged in what you might call a multi-million pound death awareness campaign. The station was Kiss FM. Have you ever heard of Kiss FM? They play all the cool stuff. Will I Am, that kind of thing. Not Will I Am Taylor, just Will I Am. And they had posters all over the buses. Live sexy before you die.com was their strapline. And one of the things that they produced, it was this clock that I think Dave is going to put up on the screen for us now. You could use it as your screensaver. And it's basically a clock that tells you how long you've got left to live. So I need a volunteer at this point. Does anyone want to volunteer to do this? You need to be prepared to tell us your date of birth publicly. I guess that narrows down the field. Oh, Sam, thanks. Do you want to do this? Thank you. So, Dave, are you ready to type this in?
1771.
Okay, we'll go date of birth first. Okay, we'll type male. We'll take that one as a given. I know we can't do it till we've done your date of birth. Fantastic. You get that, Dave? Okay, so that's roughly how long you've got left to live. But there's a few factors that will affect that. So if we go into lifestyle. Sorry, it's a little bit more personal than we first realised. How would you describe your lifestyle? So I think on the left we're couch potato. Middle is sort of disco dancing. Bit of yogic flying on the right. Okay, we can talk about that one later. How would you describe your diet there, Sam? So I think that's some beer on the left, big steak in the middle, and salad on the right. Go for the meat, okay. Oh dear, that's taken a year off your life. Exercise, so not so good looking on the left there. We've got someone played tennis in the middle and a bit of bodybuilding on the right. Okay, I'm told he's looking quite... Oh, there you go, look, that's put 2 years on your life. Fantastic. And then the final one, sex, male or female? Okay, good. Yep, that one's a given. We'll take that one. So there you go, 30 years. No, it's 30 years, yep. He's definitely a boy. 30 years, 103 days, 16 hours, 24 minutes, and 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 seconds. How does that feel to see your life ticking away like that?
Different.
Okay. Fantastic. Why don't we'll leave that up there, Dave. I think it might help Sam to concentrate on the point of tonight's passage. But the aim, the message from the people at Kiss FM was basically, you don't know the future. You don't know when you're going to die or what will happen to you when you do. So let that ticking clock motivate you to live sexy, live fast, while you've still got time. And I assume listen to Kiss FM as part of the aging process. Now, when that came out, I was in my late 20s and I thought that was quite good fun. It's slightly less fun when you look at that 10 years on. And I guess if we were doing this passage in an old people's home, it might be a little bit inappropriate to use this as an illustration. 3 days left, dear. We might not get invited back. But in one way, what we're doing here in Hebrews 2 is we're attempting a similar exercise to what Kiss FM were up to. Trying to persuade a group of people who are basically in the prime of life to think about the subject of our death. Where our church meets near Euston, we're just by Great Ormond Street Hospital, and you see some of the little kids, sick kids, walking around the streets there. We read stories from London every week. Young people stabbed, dying while cycling. Even in a healthy city, young city, things scream, don't they, that this is a broken world. And I don't know lots of you and kind of family stuff that's going on, and obviously we all live in this broken world, but I'm conscious that for some of us, issues around death and illness might be very raw in our families at the moment. And even though this passage is good news, the best news, it could be a painful experience, obviously, to stare those problems in the face. I think KISS FM's advice is about as good as this world can offer. If this is all there is, then write your bucket list and get on with ticking off the items before that clock runs down. Hebrews 2 says we can do a lot better. God wants us to stare at our own death this evening, not so that we'll celebrate it. Death is never a good thing in the Bible. And not even just to motivate us to live a fuller life while we can. God wants us to see that death is actually defeatable. Why does he want to remind us about that? Well, we need to plug this back into where we were last evening. So 2 verse 1 does that for us. Hebrews 2 verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Don't drift away from Jesus. It was great last night to start having chats about some of the ways that we might loosen the anchor. And one or two of the boys actually came up to me at the end and showed me their recently administered anchored tattoos. Oh, look at this, Kev. I think administered with biro, just to calm any nerves. But this passage is the next link in the chain. Stay anchored in the Bible, not just because that's a functional command, just because it's what you've been told to do. Stick with this, because you will never top the greatness of the salvation that God has promised you in here. And this chapter of Hebrews reminds us why it's so great. But first it talks about our great problem. See, we need saving because humankind are not what we are supposed to be. Hebrews 2 verse 6. This verse is taking us right back to the beginning, God's purposes in making human beings. Hebrews 2 verse 6. It has been testified somewhere. That's quite encouraging, isn't it? If you struggle to quote chapter and verse, Hebrews says somewhere in the Bible. Well, it's from Psalm 8, and the author does know exactly where this quote is from because he gets it spot on. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Son of man there means man. It's talking about human beings. The two halves of the sentence basically say the same thing. And Psalm 8, I love it. I don't know if you ever come across it in your quiet times. Psalm 8 is how you feel on a clear night when you're somewhere like this. You've managed to get out of London and you look up and you see there's those things called stars up there in the sky. And as you look up at this blanket of light, doesn't it humble us? Psalm 8, as I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Milky Way that we live in, apparently with around 500 billion other stars, and that Milky Way just one of probably 170 billion galaxies in the observable universe. In among all of that vastness and glory, who are little old us that God would ever give us a second thought? Well, the shock in Psalm 8 is actually the answer that comes back. So the question, verse 6, what is man? Answer, verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. What is man Man is glorious. Man was made to rule the world. You see, it says in verse 7, made a little lower than the angels. That's not a negative comment about us. It just means that we're not in heaven, but in this earthly realm, this universe that we live in, we are as glorious as it gets. Did you know that? That the pinnacle of God's creation, it's not up there in the stars, it's in this room. It's kind of as if we're Wikipedia-ing for all the statistics about the Milky Way and the billions of galaxies, and the planets up there are having their own conversation going online. You know, have you read about human beings? 7 billion of them. And they're amazing. They're so creative and intelligent, most of them. They are amazing. You are amazing. Did you know that? There's one or two nods, go, yeah, you know, we didn't need to come to a Bible talk to be told that I was amazing. It's talking about collectively that we were designed to run the world, it in subjection to us. That means the world was made to be ruled by us. So we were on the underground the other day, bumped into a rat on the station platform. On the actual platform, not just down on the tracks like they usually are. I admit that my first reaction was, ah! But then because I was looking at Hebrews 2, I said, like, little ratty boy, who's boss here? And as I lunged forward, he ran away. I was quite pleased with myself. And that was just a little local, tiny example of what verse 8 means. Everything in subjection under our feet. Humans rule the animals, don't we? We cultivate the land. We invent. We discover. We conquer. But the problem is how verse 8 carries on once we come out of the quote. Verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. That's human beings. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We don't see the world operating the way it's supposed to under our rule. And we know that. It's so obvious, isn't it? It's not even just in the big level that things like the economy we can't control. We can't even control the weeds in the back garden. The dog bites back sometimes. We see exploitation of the planet. We see natural disasters, global warming. We see death. That's the big one here. Did you notice later on that the devil makes an appearance in our passage, and all of the problems stem back to the Garden of Eden? Remember what happened? We listened to a snake. When we should have told the snake who was boss. And ever since then, we've been condemned to a dying world. And I think one of the reasons that we miss the tragedy of this is because we're so used to it, aren't we? The way things are. This is the greatest tragedy in history. It's not just that God planned it that the dog wouldn't bite and that the weeds wouldn't grow. We were supposed to rule the world, and we were supposed to live forever. Look at us now, verse 15, later on. It's talking about all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. See, instead of ruling the earth, we have become the subjects, slaves, to a day in the future when the world that we're meant to be running will swallow us up into the dust. Well, thank the Lord for verse 9. Verse 9, well, end of verse 8, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him, to man, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. namely Jesus. We see Jesus, our great helper. Hebrews is going to load in loads of details for us about precisely how Jesus helps us, and some of the language at the end of chapter 2 is a trailer, really, for where we'll be later, as it mentions Jesus as priest. We'll come to think about the technicalities of how Jesus is our priest. This chapter is mainly like a big, broad brushstroke of salvation, and the broad brush is that Jesus has become like us so that he can help us. And that should feel shocking, shouldn't it? If we got last night properly, do you remember the majesty of some of those quotes? Did you have a chance to reflect on them afterwards? The shock is that the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, at the exact imprint of God, became a flesh and blood human being. And you see that here from the way that the things that Psalm 8 said about us become things about Jesus. So verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, like us, crowned with glory and honor, like us, suffering death, like us. Jesus has become a human being. And I don't know if you think about this very much, I don't think I do, but that God actually couldn't help us from sort of up there. I don't know if you see those sort of litter picking devices that people use sometimes. They're really long and you can just, you're at this end just doing that with your thumb, and kind of over at the other end of the room, far away from you, there's some snot-ridden handkerchief that is being picked up. You don't really have to get involved in the mess. Well, God couldn't help us that way. God had to get his hands dirty if he was going to help us. Had to get involved with the mess. This is a stupid example. But imagine that Obama's scientists, they tell him that there's a problem in the global food chain. And we've traced it down to the maggots. It's all the problem of those pesky maggots. We need to sort them out. But in order to help them, someone is actually going to have to become a maggot so that we can lead them in the right path. And Mr. President, we have the technology to make you into a maggot. So he does it. The leader of a superpower becomes a maggot to help the maggots. As I say, it's a stupid example, and it doesn't come anywhere near close to what is being described here. Verse 11 has language in this passage that I really love. It's amazing language. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Says it in verse 12 again. My brothers. Verse 17. His brothers. And those couple of quotes, verse 12, verse 13, they're talking about the fact that Jesus is not ashamed to have a family connection with people like you and me, to say that he's part of our clan. I have a brother. I emailed him when I was preparing this. I said, was there ever a time when we were ashamed to be brothers? And he's quite a sweet boy. He said that basically he was proud that we were brothers, except for... And he talked about this one time when we were younger lads and in the park where we used to hang out with the other lads in the neighbourhood. I don't remember this, but apparently there was a phase when you didn't acknowledge that you even knew your older brother. The elders were over there, the youngers over there. You didn't acknowledge them, didn't talk to them. I'm sure you guys are all much more friendly than that. But some people have genuinely embarrassing family members, don't they? Maybe you are the embarrassing family member. Sometimes we're embarrassed about people in our church family. Sometimes we're ashamed of Jesus. How does Jesus feel about you and me? Do you know Kev, Jesus? Yeah, I know Kev. Actually, we're brothers. Wes, my brother. Joe, my sister. Isn't that an amazing thing? That the Lord of all would want to be associated so intimately in that way with our embarrassing, dysfunctional human family. And that isn't just nice words, it means something really tangible here. It's about the fact that Jesus left the world of angels, his day job spinning the planets, and he entered the mess. The heir of all things, we heard last night, through whom God created the world. Well, the people who witnessed the first Christmas, they didn't see any of that. All they saw was a baby practicing with his new lungs. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And I don't know, maybe we're so used to the idea of Jesus the man that we forget how shocking this is in the realm of religion. Flesh and blood speak of weakness. Flesh is when you fall and cut yourself. Blood is when you suffer. Flesh and blood, that's dirty stuff to do with weakness and being mortal. And this is the reason that, one of the reasons that other religions are so offended by the Bible. God can't become a human being. That would be a scandal. Well, the message here is that God can't help us unless he becomes our brother, one of us, like us, in every way, even to the point of death. That takes us on to think about his great sacrifice, which you can see is his destiny all over these verses. I don't know, you guys who were keeping count, how many times did the language of death and suffering come up? Anyone know? Five? Is that the right answer, Wes?
Five death, three suffering.
Well done, Wes. Thank you. Good call. And what you could do is you could underline every time it mentions the language of death and suffering in these verses, and what you'd notice is that quite a few of them are talking about Jesus, his suffering. So the middle of verse 9, suffering of death. Verse 10, made perfect through his suffering. It means his job was complete after he suffered. And then let's read verse 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Fear of death. Are you afraid of death? The way it's described here, it sort of looms over everything. So any conversation. Have you had a good day? Well, one day you'll be dead and then you won't have a good day. Are you good at what you do? Well, one day you'll be dead and then you won't be good at what you do. It's not a very cheerful way to go through life, is it? But that's the image here, this lifelong slavery that we walk around with. Can I ask you how you cope with that? People have different ways, don't they? Some people just, I don't know, sort of make light of it, shrug it off. I've got a friend who's not a Christian. He's got a little girl, and when she was about 5 or 6, she talked to him about the fact that she was scared of death, and he's not a Christian, and he considered this to be a sort of awkward parenting moment. Oh, what do you say? And so I said, what did you say? And so dad to daughter said, well, don't worry, I'll be dead too, and so will all your friends. Which I don't think that was the beginning of a career in pastoral care. But what do people say? Some people do make the bucket list. I think not thinking about it. That's just one of our best tactics. And it's one that usually, if you're younger, you can pull off quite well for a while. So I remember my mum, when I was a teenager, telling me that, oh, you know, son, when you get older, it just feels like life really just speeds up and time just ticks away so much more quickly. And I remember thinking at the time, people who say things like that must be really old. I think she was in her early 30s at the time when my mum told me that. Death is God's judgment. Here, the devil has a hand in it, but we mustn't underplay the fact that death is God's judgment for the way that we've ruined his world. It's not something we can just think about as disappearing, non-existence. Even at the start of chapter 2, we get hints that there'd be judgment, retribution. But the devil loves it. He loves the fact that we messed up. And he is described in these verses as the person who looms over your life, waiting to, well, feed you, really, is the language of verse 9, you see? End of verse 9, to do with tasting death. It's kind of as if the devil is waiting for you at the end of your life. He's got this plate that's got some really yucky stuff, revolting death, in the corner of the plate. Yuck. I don't want to eat that. Can anybody eat it for me? We feel helpless, don't we, with dying people and the bereaved. We say, is there anything that we can do to help? Of course, we can't do the one thing that they would really love us to do. Is there anything that Jesus could do to help? Our God, who became our brother and tasted death for everyone as he hung on the cross, eating my portion and your portion. And Jesus just keeps tasting death until there isn't anything left in the pot. Jesus tastes death for everyone who trusts him. And the thing about this that's so kind of global and amazing is it takes us right back to where we started. What Jesus' death achieves is amazing. It's a full reversal of our failure. So did you see verse 5? We didn't read it at the start. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. A world to come. Verse 8 says we didn't see it in subject yet, but we will in the future. Jesus is salvation. It's about a completely new world. And it's kind of as if, imagine that everything in our world is on a picnic rug. All the messiness, all the death, all the sin, all the judgment that we deserve. And Jesus kind of picks up the picnic rug as he dies and shakes off all the bad stuff, all the death, all the messiness, all the sin that we've broken our world with. And Jesus puts the picnic rug down and he says, we're going to start again with a completely new world. It's the Psalm 8 world, but working the way it should, dancing to the tune of the man that will be the ruler. But us ruling with him, us as the Psalm 8 kind of people, sons of glory in the new creation with Jesus, and death won't be able to do anything about it. Now, obviously, this doesn't take away the aching pain that death brings into our families. The world to come is still to come. We're not there yet. But this changes everything for people who hold to Jesus. Your God has become your brother, and he has dealt with your big death problem. Do you remember why we're being told this? Hebrews 2 verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I put a question on the sheet there, maybe for us to talk about afterwards. Why would we ever neglect such a great salvation? And I mean it in both senses. What are the reasons why we might neglect such a great salvation? But also, let's encourage each other with, why would we neglect such a salvation when it is so great? It's a very realistic word, neglect. It's like drift. It's not about waking up one day and saying suddenly out of the blue, no more Bible for me. It's about gradually shifting from the anchor, because life crowds it out, or we get bored, or a foolish decision, like Ben mentioned. Or just because it maybe doesn't seem like the most important thing in the world right now. You know, some of you guys might have 90 years left to live. Some of you don't worry. But some of you might. You might not. Life is fragile. Tomorrow we're going to look at some practical stuff on how we can keep holding fast to Jesus. But as we finish, let me ask you, what things that we're tempted to neglect the gospel for, which of those things are offering us anything remotely as great as this? What career? Or what hobby? Or what relationship that could lead us to drift away will matter more than this as death draws nearer? It's more fuel, isn't it, for us to put those other voices in their place with? Stop being so keen and public and evangelistic. It's really annoying. Don't you want to fit in? Or at least make your religion more now-focused. Live sexy before you die. Why do you bother? It seems like sometimes makes your life so wearying, holding on to this life of faith. Why would you stick with it? Because my God became my brother. He died for me. And he's going to take me to a new world. Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Our Father, such a great salvation. Thank you, Lord. And we pray so much that not one of us would drift away. Please keep us anchored to Jesus. Amen.